But the reason we have gathered together this morning as God's people, amidst all of the opportunities to serve each other, to encourage one another, even enjoy the fellowship of each other, is to worship God together. And actually, the depth of our fellowship and even much of the motivation of love to serve each other starts here. It starts with our worship as we come and fear the Lord together and as He blesses us. And so as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scripture call to worship is from Isaiah chapter 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And let's pray. Our Lord, we have assembled to give thanks to you. Exalt your name. You are our God and salvation. You are our strength and our song. You pour water on a thirsty land. You pour your spirit on your offspring and lavish us with your blessings. You frustrate liars and make fools of the so-called worldly wise. You raise up those who are empty and cast down those who are full of themselves. You are the Lord and there is no other. Yours is the glory and it belongs to no other. So we draw near together to declare your praise. We will do so by your Spirit and in your Son's name. Amen. The United States is a nation by God's choice. That is not to say that the USA is God's chosen nation, but we only exist according to the will of God. Paul told the Greeks that God made from one man, which is actually Noah, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 26. There is no reason to think that God gave up that prerogative before 1776. He is the one who determines allotted periods and boundaries. The Lord is Lord of our history and of our borders. He is the Lord of our independence, at least from British Parliament. After telling the men of Athens about God's providence, he told them God's purpose for his sovereignty over the nations. The determining of times and places for every nation leads somewhere. I finished reading Acts 17 before finishing the sentence. The sentence continues that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. That's Acts 17, verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, that doesn't upend Calvinists who want to argue that no men seek God any more than it upends the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, where he also said no man seeks God. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. The point here is God has established in sovereignty nations, places, and times that men would seek God, and he is sovereign in that motivation. I say all that to say, on a day like today, we have every reason to think about our nation under God. And not just because it's in documents, like founding documents. We have every reason to think about our nation as one of the nations under God. Our story, its start, its sins, its successes, its blessings, its fruits, its freedoms are all from and through and to God. It belongs to His work. The blessings we have, the blessings we have forsaken, whether individually or collectively, the blessings we have been ungrateful for, the blessings we don't even know entirely about. We have received lots of blessings we couldn't even identify. These ought to make us realize that there is a God, and the founders and the Constitution and the president aren't him. Those can be blessings received from God, but they are not God. We ought to thank God. So our celebrations, and while I think that this has application for any country anywhere, our celebrations in particular just do not make sense apart from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It just doesn't fit to celebrate what we have and what God has given us without remembering Jesus Christ, his Son. And all our celebrations will fall short of their purpose if they do not remind us that in him we live and move and have our being, which is what Paul quoted right after saying that the allotted times and periods cause men to seek God, remembering that in him is our life. So whatever good we have is from God. Whatever national good and troubles we have, God is still sovereign, and we ought to remember that. If you have been having trouble being thankful, if you've been having trouble putting these current events and even historical parts into context, perhaps it's because God has not been at the center of it or the umbrella over all of it. If there are things you need to make right to this God who is in control of all, in control of today, in control of where we live and at what time, then now's the time to make things right with him. He offers that reconciliation and forgiveness through his Son. So if you have things you need to confess, you are invited to kneel if you're able and desire to do so in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that somehow we can sit in our houses and walk by the way and lie down and rise up and still forget that you are holding all things together, and that in light of it, we are to love you with all of our might. We do not fear you as we ought, even as your people, or think about your sovereignty and your statutes. We do not always teach them diligently to our children. Please forgive us. Consecrate us to live as your people, wherever the time, whatever the place. And Lord, what good you have given to our country, to our neighbors. How many are rich and fat and miserable because they are not truly free. You have given us as a people, you have given us over to hearts of lust, to impurity, dishonor. We are a nation in many ways full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We are foolish, faithless, heartless. We are also without excuse. We ask that you would grant a great repentance, that you would turn many to your Son. And we thank you for the good news of your Son, for the forgiveness that we have from our sin, the fellowship that we have with you in him. And these are things that we can pray because of him and in his name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. Even though I have read this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 6 just a few months ago and try to spread these passages out longer than that, just relates too much. The vices, the sins, the kingdom and the washing that it takes to get into the kingdom connect too well with what we'll see in the verses in Revelation. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, who we were, who we are now. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And that is his divine sovereign work, his great grace in our hearts and lives. And that is what we are now, washed, justified, sanctified. And that's a reason to keep singing together. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Revelation 22, 14 through 21. Revelation 22, 14 through 21. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in this special day in our country, 4th of July, Independence Day. Help us to understand that in a deeper way, and the men that did love you that started this country, and even some of the ones that didn't love you, some of the ideas that are incorporated in our documents were brought there by those men who were following, I believe, Christian principles and some of the things they said, even though they didn't know it. So help us to understand that and be able to parse that out properly. Help us to be witnesses to those facts and help people that we've elected to be good representatives and to represent you as you would have them in the places that you've put them. We think of the men in our congregation that are serving at this present moment in the military. We think of Dan Wibbemeyer and Nick Brown, and we thank you for their service and help them to understand how you would have them behave in the places that they're being deposited. We thank you for the leaders in our church. I want to pray for them, and myself included, for the elders and the deacons, that we would see things clearly and be able to guide our body and ourselves in the proper way in all the things that we come across, and to be good representatives for you. We think of our families headed up by fathers, and that they are the responsible ones for our families, and then the wives, and just all the way down, that each one of us knows how to perform in our place. We thank you for the facilities you allow us to rent, but we do want to make a special request today for possibly a new place for us to meet that can take care of the school and ourselves, and give us wisdom as we look at all the possibilities that are out there, and help us to be able to make the right choice, and the choice that I know you already have for us, we just don't know what it is, but help us to be wise in that. We want to now pray for the people in our congregation and for the special needs. We think of the calendars as Ruth's mom went on to be with the Lord this week. And we thank you for their testimony and their witness in that struggle that they had with her, with us also, or with the ALS, and how difficult that is. And we thank you, though, that she is yours and she's home with you now. We think of Stephanie Herr and her ongoing vision problems from her surgeries and her recovery, And I would ask that you would heal up her vision in a way that only you can do and help that to happen. And we think of Ann Wibbemeyer's missionary friend Deb, who is now back in the United States, that is ongoing in her battle with brain malaria, which is quite serious, but she's back home and is improving. We pray for James Barnes for wisdom in his time at Damascus House, as he is doing well, and I would ask that you would continue to strengthen him. We think of Debbie Wold for strength with her new treatments for her cancer and the ongoing way that she is just a great trooper. Help her to be strong in that. We think of Jack Frazier and Ralph Durden with their ongoing recovery from cancer and treatments. And we think of Jack especially today, as he had good news with his heart is working more efficiently this week from the doctors, and that he has to go in for a root canal on the 7th, and we ask that that would go smoothly. But no fun there. We thank you for Rachel Rothenberger's recovery from her hand surgery, and Suzanne Marlette with her knee surgery. Help them to be obeying the doctors well. And we think of Carol Slice, who did injure her ankle and her tendons by twisting her foot in a hole, and help her to be better. And especially, we want to pray for Erica Wainwright and Kelsey Smith as they are getting in the last stages of their pregnancy and all the things and complications, and we ask that the babies would align themselves properly and be able to come out well and happy. And we do pray for the many in our body who have ongoing health battles, and we think of Jeff Hathaway and Laura Hendrickson and Morgan Higgins and Marjorie Majorian, Don Vanderbecken and Mary Kay, as it's just a kind of a day-to-day struggle, and I would ask that those people would, in a special way, be able to know your presence. We want to pray also for our school teachers and our school, that this week is a teacher training week and they're going to be away on a retreat. Help them to be able to cement things and get a stronger fellowship with each other, if that's possible, and just help them to have a great time. We think of Antioch adoptions in this time of just absolute insanity on definitions of the family and all the rest of it, and how true they have been to your word. So we pray for them especially. We think of the I Squared Ministries and their outreach to the Muslims. We think of the Good Shepherd's Home with their outreach to the women that they have living with them, and Project 92 in India also, that's somewhat related through Matthew Smith. And we last but not least want to pray that the local churches in our area would proclaim the gospel in a God-honoring way and true to your word. We think of Reclamation Church, Mercy Fellowship, Cornerstone Bible, Grace Bible Church, Grove Church, Allen Creek Community, Jake's House, First Baptist of Arlington, and Marysville Foursquare. And all of those people, just help them to understand you better as you would have them do. So we thank you for all of these things, and of course we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, for without his sacrifice, we wouldn't even be able to pray to you about these things. So we thank you in his name. Amen.
Yes, and amen. We do await that day, as we think of your Son, as we adore your Son, who is our King. We have been bought by his blood. We will rejoice to see his face. I ask that you would use your word again to swell up that hallelujah in our hearts even higher. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been picking away at a book this summer titled Last Stands. It is about various military battles fought by those who at least some point in the fight realized that there was no way that they were going to win. The first chapter in the book recounts the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae who withstood the potentially a million man plus Persian army, at least for a few days. And they knew that they were not going to win. They had an opportunity to retreat, and they didn't. They could have surrendered, but they fought to the very end. And the author of the book, Last Stands, summarizes the Spartans like this: with the outcome decided, all that was left was the glory. And here we are at the end of Revelation, capital R, the book of Revelation. Here we are at the end of the inspired canon of Revelation. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. And in many ways, all that is left is the glory. It is going to be glory for the Lamb. And as then the Lamb glorifies and shares his people who have remained faithful to him during this time, during this last stand, however long the last stand for us actually goes, we will see his glory. He will share his glory with us. The so-called outroduction, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I don't know why we don't get to use outroduction if we can have introduction. The introduction is set apart from the various visions that John had at the beginning of the book. The outroduction is the final parts, the epilogue, the afterward, after his final vision that ended in chapter 22, verse 5. We saw in this outroduction in verses 6 through 13 a lot about the prophetic words. Looking back over the previous chapters, the prophetic words are dependable, applicable, accessible, and profitable. Profitable so that the righteous who do right, who hold fast to Christ's name, who conquer by the blood of the Lamb, they will see him and see him in glory. And now we get to the last eight verses in the book of Revelation. They are all leading us up to the final amen, the final amen. And then I still plan to have one more message kind of wrapping up the entirety of the Just Conquer series, but this is the last of the verses in the book. Get to that final amen. There are six, because there are a lot of seemingly separate different pieces in these final verses. Kids, you're listening for six main points on your kids' corner if you are trying to take notes. Starting with verses 14 and 15, the in and the out. And in particular, the in and the out are those who are in fellowship and in the kingdom and in the glory, and those who are uninvited, those who are out. Start with verse 14. These are the in. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. This is the seventh beatitude. This is the seventh blessed in the book of Revelation. To be blessed, to have this beatitude. So Matthew chapter 5, blessed are, those are the beatitudes. This is the eternal happiness that belongs to the righteous. Blessed are those. The ones who wash their robes are the righteous ones, the holy ones. These washed ones are the ones who are going to live forever. We know that because they have access to the tree of life. If you are clean, then you may enter into the joy of your master along with him in the city. They can enter through the gates into the city. This is the blessing, the seventh, the final blessing, eternal life and eternal access and fellowship to God. Whatever your view of the good life is, the eternal good life that God promises is the tree of life, access to him in the city. Now, to be clear, the robe washing ones aren't the ones who save themselves by some kind of washing. The washing of the robes that they do is an image of their sanctification. It is an image of their intentional discipleship, where their life is set apart for obedience of faith. We know that this is not what saves them, because the Lamb is who does all of the redeeming. The Lamb back in Revelation chapter 5 is the one who by his blood has ransomed a people for God from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. The Lamb is the one who does all of the saving. Those who are saved, we regularly make the distinction between the justification, the declared innocent and forgiven, and the sanctification, which is then that process of learning to obey all that he's commanded. The obeyers are the robe washers. We have the Holy Spirit that the Lamb has sent to dwell inside of us. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire and then even strength for sake of pursuing this righteousness. And we wear that like garments. We are to obey in such a way that's obvious for other people to see, just like our clothes. So the robes are washed. They are the pure, the righteous, visible garments that we wear. And these robe washing ones have two privileges, both in terms of having authority over something or having access to it. One is we have access to the tree of life. Secondly, we have access to enter the city. We get back what Adam and Eve lost, which was access to the tree of life. We have access to enter into the city where the presence of the Lord is. John saw the tree of life in his very last vision, which is recorded at the beginning of chapter 22. So if you were here for that, verses 1 through 5, he sees the tree of life in the center of the city. The tree of life is watered by the water of the river of life. That water of the river of life flows from the throne, causes the tree of life to grow. This is the same tree that Adam was prohibited from eating when he sinned, and the second Adam has purchased our access to it. We have, as the robe washing ones, because of the work of the Lamb, we have access to this tree. In his vision, that tree was good for fruit. That tree was good for healing. We are not prohibited from access to it any longer. The gates, which are gates that are never shut, according to chapter 1, verse 25 anyway, the gates are never shut, but not everyone gets to enter into the gates, even though they're not shut. And we'll actually see that in a moment in verse 15. But the righteous are allowed. There's no restrictions. There is no barrier to fellowship. No more obstacle to seeing and sharing in God's glory. We have access to the tree of life, access through the gates into the city. Verse 15 shows the other side, and this is the outside. Verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is the drawing of the antithesis. I suppose it can be used too many times to say that, you know, ultimately all of God's creation, all of, in particular, human beings fall into one of two categories. There are those who are in, there are those who are out. There are those who are redeemed by the Lamb, there are those who maintain and persist in their rebellion. These are ultimately the two options, eternally the two options as well. These are the ones who are the dogs. You've got the robe washers, the righteous ones, and then the dogs, which is as derogatory of a term as it could be here. This is not saying that these immoral people are man's best friend and they're cute and cuddly. These are not puppy memes on Instagram. These are scavenger dogs. These are wild dogs. These are unappreciated, unwelcome dogs. Again, as derogatory as it can be, dogs is kind of a general category. The rest of the list are more specific ways that it comes out. Sorcerers are those who are trying to manipulate God's natural laws. They're trying to manipulate the world apart from submitting to God. The sexually immoral are those who are trying to satisfy themselves apart from God's relational and sexual laws. The murderers are those who take out their hatred on image bearers of God. And of course, idolaters deceive themselves into thinking that they can have their own make-believe God. So all of it relates back to wanting nothing to do with God, trying to come up with an alternative to God's ways. And all of them are summarized as these ones loving and practicing lies, which is really a perfect summary of the sons of the devil, the sons of the beast, who is a deceiver and the father of lies. And they will join him in the lake of fire. That they are outside the city means that they are in the lake of fire with their father, the devil. They are suffering eternal punishment. It is either in or out. It is either come in with the lamb, or it is face the fury and wrath of God the Almighty. The in or the out. The blessing, the beatitude, is for those who are in. Blessing is God's welcome. It is hell to be left out. And it doesn't have to be that way for those who hear the gospel. You don't have to be left out. You can still repent while you hear this message. You can still turn to the Lamb. But those who are out will miss all of this happiness. The second piece is in verse 16. The root and the fruit. Verse 16, all related to Jesus himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus speaks directly for the second time in this epilogue. In verse 7, he promised blessing for those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Then John testified that he had received these very words, this revelation. John now quotes Jesus again here as claiming to be the source of all of this truth. John did not just have a dream on his own. John just wasn't out on Patmos by himself, lonely, and then making up things. The revelation that he got, that he received, that he then wrote down, is from Jesus himself. The apocalypse is not creative fiction. Whatever sorts of movie series there are on TBN, whatever sorts of things you can stream about the end times, sure, there's lots of fictional works that have come out of it, but the actual apocalypse is God's idea told to us from Jesus. Jesus claims it as his. Does it sound crazy? Maybe. Certain parts of it certainly do. And yet it is directly from Jesus. He claims it as his own. Jesus said, I sent my angel to testify, which confirms from the very beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the thing that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. This is just Jesus now claiming it in his own words at the end. It's Jesus' revelation given to an angel, to John, for the servants, or in this case, for the churches. The source is Jesus. The content are the things of both judgment and promise. And the beneficiaries of these pieces of truth are the churches. In the immediate context, it's obviously the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, but probably in its historical context, it's all of the bride. This is for us. If you don't want to read the book of Revelation, then you don't want to listen to what Jesus has to say. Now, that is not the same thing as being able to claim that we understand every little part of it as much as possible. But the Christians who shy away, steer away from the last book of the Bible because of its imagery, because of its horror, the terrible nature of some of the descriptions, that is saying, Jesus, I know you gave it to us, but we would prefer to not pay attention to it. It is actually directly rejecting Jesus. Now, conveniently for all of you who have been here for Sunday after Sunday of these messages, you have not been allowed to escape from paying attention to it. Again, whether you agree with what has been described or not, we are submitting ourselves to Jesus' own revelation about what is to take place. Now, among all of the options that Jesus had to give his qualification for why we should listen to him, he chooses here in verse 15, the least of the eternal, the least of the timeless, the least of the abstract qualities he could have chosen. Even as far back as verse 13, he could have just repeated his qualifications from there as claiming to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That'd be somebody you should pay attention to in a courtroom. If you were listening to their witness and their testimony, the Alpha and the Omega. Yeah, we'll hear what he has to say. This is, the description he gives here, is nothing like the eternal sovereign Alpha and Omega. It's much more personal and earthly. He says here we should listen to him because he is the root and descendant of David. Which means a couple things. It means that he is royalty. He is the king. This is one of the reasons why the subtitle for the message is the testimony of the king's return. Out of all the qualifications Jesus could have given for why we should listen to him here and pay attention to the revelation, it's because he is Alpha and Omega and king. He is from this Davidic line, royalty. But to call himself the root and descendant of David is not just meaning royalty, it's also extraordinary. Because he is both somehow the one from whom David came and the one who comes from David. He is before David, from whom David comes, and he is after David, he comes from him. Now, to be an ancestor and a descendant, that is not something everybody does on their family tree, on their timeline. This is what makes him not just royalty, but extraordinary, and only Jesus here, the king, in particular, the king of the Jews. As David established Jerusalem, Jesus establishes the new Jerusalem. As David was king, Jesus is the ultimate Davidic king, fulfillment of all of those promises, and that is how he shows himself to be listened to here at the end of the book of Revelation. He is the root and descendant of David. He is the king, the ultimate king. And then the last part of verse 16, the bright morning star. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of even poetic efforts to describe the rosy-fingered dawn. If you've read the Iliad, that's just a phrase over and over and over again, the rosy-fingered dawn. He is the astronomical target of guiding true north. He is the one that you can't ignore. The bright morning star, the great light of the world. For what it's worth, Balaam, who was not a lover of God, but who still ended up being used by God to give prophetic words from God, Balaam declared in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, that a star will come out of Jacob. Jesus is from the line of Jacob. He is from the line of David. He is this star. He is this king. He is the root and the fruit. We ought to pay attention to him even in his revelation. And so verse 17 brings us to a call, I think, for him, for this root and fruit of David to come, as well as then a call to David, an evangelistic call, saying, so come to him. We want his return and we want many others to come to him before he returns. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, there's not actually agreement among commentators as to who is speaking and who then is being called to come at any point in the probably at least four different pieces of verse 17. A number of commentators think that this is still Jesus continuing to talk. So there was no obvious, there's not quotation marks in the original Greek to know when a speaker is done. You have to look for other clues. Clearly in verse 16, I, Jesus, makes it clear who's speaking there. Is he continuing to talk here? If he's continuing to talk here, where Jesus is saying the Spirit and the bride say, come, perhaps all of these pieces in verse 17 function in an evangelistic way. A final call even from Jesus to say, come to him. I don't actually think that makes the most sense based off of the context of the book and even the context of the last chapter. Because the unveiling that is the book of Revelation, I do repeat this. I won't have lots more opportunities to repeat it, so whatever, it's good for you. Revelation is the English translation of the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis means unveiling or uncovering or revealing or revelation. That is why the book is named Revelation. The point of the book, or the theme of the book of Revelation, this unveiling, what we are in particular uncovered to see, is all about Jesus's coming. It starts at least in chapter 1, verse 7. It is a recurring theme throughout the book of Revelation. It is the reason why the saints are encouraged to hold fast to him, even in the midst of great tribulation, because he is watching, he's coming. In verse 20, we will see here at the end, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." Even in verse 7 of chapter 22, Jesus is talking about his coming. John responds to Jesus saying he's coming by saying, "Okay, so come. I am coming." John says, "Amen. Let it be." And so I think verse 17 is beginning with the Spirit and the bride expressing their desire for the Lamb's return, for the Lamb to come. The Spirit and the bride say, "Let's get on with it." The Spirit and the bride say, "We desire to see you. We want all of these things that have been described in Revelation to come about. Let them be." The one hearing, so let the one who hears say, "Come," I think moves it from more of a corporate and collective desire or expression to a more individual expression. The one hearing, the one who hears, was at the end of every message to the seven churches. There's a responsibility. If you hear this, respond in the right way. The one who hears the words of this book should have a longing for seeing Jesus. The image of the bride obviously emphasizes the collective nature of the desire. This description about the one who hears focuses on that individual disciple who wants Jesus' return as well. I do think, though, that the rest of the verse turns evangelistic. Every hearing person wants to see the Lamb. Don't you want to be a hearing person? Everyone who hears desires the return of Jesus. Don't you want to be in that number? The promises to those who are in, as well as even the warnings of the judgments to those who are out, apart from redemption in the Lamb, say, "Come to Jesus." The reasons to repent from rebellion are repeated throughout the Revelation. And as the rider on the white horse, he will come and consume every enemy. There isn't any escape from him, but in him is much more than the proverbial fire insurance. When you are exhorting someone to consider their soul, God says, "Pay attention to the coming consequences for your unbelief. The wages of sin is death." There's absolutely reason to talk about sin, to talk about God's judgment, to talk about that as eternal conscious suffering punishment. Totally reasons to warn men against that and to turn them away from that. But even here in these last verses, a lot of what is coming out is, "And see what else is available. Come to the fountain of living waters. Come drink and be satisfied. There is no other soul satisfaction like Jesus is that satisfaction. In him is life, and it is all by grace, available only in him and available only without price. There is no use of your skills. There is no amassing of wealth. There is no anything you can do to get it. Jesus offers it to those who come to him." That is really good news, even as we're finishing trying to get to the final amen in this apocalyptic revelation. If you can hear it, Jesus still calls to turn from the world, to turn from lies, to come to him and drink from the water. Obviously, Isaiah 55:1, we saw a similar exhortation back in Revelation 21, verse 6. This is a regular theme. He's coming. Get him before he returns in judgment. Still a few more things. Verses 18 and 19 are a warning about how we handle the words of the book. A plus and a minus. I believe that this is John still speaking. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Which is another testimony. The ESV translates it as I warn based on the rest of the context, the threats that come about in the rest of the verses. But it's actually the same word as testify, testify, that we saw in the previous verses. The point is, don't mess with the apocalypse or else. And note the repetition of the word book four times. There are words to pay attention to contained in this revelation, and don't mess with the book. Two ways to mess it up, adding and subtracting. I can mess up other ways of math as well, but adding and subtracting are as simple as it is here for ways to get the apocalypse wrong. Do you want more than what's found here? You can have more, just probably not the more that you wanted. Because those who add to the prophecies, they're going to get the plagues added to them. Plagues, described throughout the book, are the judgments in skin and bones. To say you add to the words, you're going to get the plagues added, is putting the rubber to the rebellion. It is saying it is going to come. Don't add. Also, don't subtract. Don't like some of the parts? Want to remove some of them? Make it a little easier, a little more palatable perhaps? Well, those who take away from the prophecies will also watch all of the good parts among the prophecies and promises slide away as well. Now, I don't actually think that this applies to postmillennialists. I don't think that this applies to preterists. Preterists are those who think that the majority of the book of Revelation happened in AD 70. So they think most of it is already done. I'm not going to just put verses 18 and 19 onto preterists or any other millennial position that I don't agree with, just because I don't agree. And I don't think that that is what this warning is about. This is any sort of extra teaching or taking away teaching. It could include taking away teaching about eternal punishment. It could include that. Any sort of teaching that's added or subtracted that promotes immorality, that promotes lies, that promotes idolatry. Even the exhortations that Jesus gave in his letters to the churches, a couple of them were threatened by false teaching that was threatening their souls. And so, at least to the church in Pergamum and the church in Thyatira, one commentator puts it like this, quote, "Those who twist the divinely inspired prophecies to their own ends will suffer the consequence that fits their sin," end quote. There are ways to mess it up intentionally that are trying to cover some of the truth or add to the truth that then actually get judged. Which is not the first time that a similar warning has been given, and even in the Bible. Deuteronomy has a warning like that that Moses gave to the Israelites. Solomon includes a warning in the wisdom literature in Proverbs chapter 30. So this isn't the only such warning in the Bible. It is convenient that it comes at the end of our copies of God's Word. Here, not just at the end of the apocalypse, but at the end of the canon, at the end of the 66 books. It comes at the end of what we have in our organized Bibles. It does have prophecies that go all the way toward the eternal state, so there probably is relevance for how it applies to all of God's Word, even though it directly, primarily applies to the book of Revelation. Don't Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Which gets us perilously close now with just two verses to go. The promise and the plea in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, or in the ESV, surely, I am coming soon. John says, amen, amen, come, Lord Jesus. This is the third testimony, also testimony in verse 16, verse 18. It is more promise, it is more hope. The I in the I am coming soon is the one who is the king. He is the root and fruit of David. He is the bright morning star. He is the Lamb. And here he is, the Lord Jesus. Various ways to describe it. Come, Lord Jesus, if you are a Latin student. Veni, Domine Jesu. If you remember from 1 Corinthians 16, there's actually an Aramaic way of saying it, which we know as an English word, Maranatha, which means come, Lord. So John says, come, Lord. Veni, Domine, Maranatha, come. The Amen hears and affirms. So let it be. Bring this about. Christians live in light of the Lord's lordship. Come, Lord Jesus. And we live in light of the Lord's return. We care about his kingdom. He's Lord and King. We care about his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We care about seeing him as he is in his glory. We will be transformed into that image. We will even share in his glory. We will dwell with him. We will dwell in him. He will dwell with us. We will serve him. Come. Our fellowship finally at that day will no longer be by faith, but it will be direct. And I'm emphasizing this to say that, Christian, you are allowed to want this. You are getting to have this desire. There is no apostolic warning against you praying for Jesus to come. In the previous verses, John got great revelation. He started worshiping the angel. The angel said, stop. He was told what he wasn't allowed to do. There's no stop it here. So while we understand that God has left us here on purpose and he hasn't returned because it's not his time, which means he's sovereign over where we are right now, what we're supposed to do. Absolutely. We are not prohibited because John wasn't prohibited from saying, come. The phrase, the people who are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, I'm updating that. You can't be too much Christ is comingly minded to be any earthly good. In fact, if we are really doing well to be conscious and desiring of the Lord's return, then we're going to serve him. We're going to remember that we're living in light of him, that we're going to do our good works on earth because of this witness. So you are permitted. You are probably exhorted, at least by John's example, to make this sort of prayer. Come. And that gets us to the Lord, and the last word in verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I don't know if that's how the credits roll in those fiction rapture movies. Grace be with all is not the last words on the screen. I haven't read the 29 books of the Left Behind series, so I don't know how they end either. But you know, while as comfortable as we may be with this sort of benediction at the end of a letter, it really is odd in a lot of ways. After 20 plus chapters of plagues, grace be with all of you. Blessing is offered to you here in this grace. After all the judgment, John finishes off with grace. And not just any grace, but the grace of the Lord Jesus. Who has more grace? Your grandma may have had a lot of grace, or your grandma may have been curmudgeonly, but let's say that your grandma was full of grace. She doesn't have the Lord Jesus' grace. Do you know of another God who claims sovereignty and grace? Not like the God of the Bible who reveals himself to us. Not like the God of the Bible who, after 20 chapters of showing his righteousness, as well as the offer of redemption, still can finish up with, and it not be surprising to us. Like we're just reading over it. Oh yeah, the grace part is at the end of the apocalypse. But maybe it ought to surprise us a bit more. Grace from the Lord Jesus be with all. After some of the haunting images, some of the horror that goes into describing the punishment on those who are rebels against the Lamb, we see this holy happiness by grace, grace that enables us to understand, grace that enables us to conquer. Now, before I finish, just as a little parenthesis, there's a tad bit of irony in that the last amen is not actually in a good number of the original Greek manuscripts. It's especially ironic after verses 18 and 19 about not adding to the words of the prophecy of this book. So there are some of the copies, you know, as scribes were writing, there are some of the copies that have an amen based off of how textual critics work and some of the principles that they follow. It would make way more sense for a later scribe to add in an amen than it would make for a later scribe to take one out. So based on that, most people would say that this final amen here in verse 21 is probably not something that John wrote, but something that a later scribe wrote. Most of the modern English translations include it, even if they have a note about how it may not be there. Of course, there's irony in the adding to the words of the book, but the scribes who might have done it also had just read those verses, so it totally fits. Whatever its transmission history really is, it totally fits. And we are to say yes and amen. After all of the things we've gotten in the book of Revelation, our response should be to accept it and affirm it. Yes and amen. Agree to the truth. Give attention to the truth. In particular, to him who is the truth, to him who is our King. As Paul wrote to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And amen. And let me pray and give another amen. Father, your grace has given us the good news. Your grace has caused your Spirit to open our eyes to see the beauty of your Son, to see the beauty of his holiness, and even then, not to freak out about it, but to desire it. Your grace has caused us to submit our proud hearts to you and to come to the Lamb in his kindness and mercy and also sovereignty. He is Lamb, he is Lord. May help us to grow in our understanding of him and your grace through him to us. May help us as a local church to be marked by conquering in the Lamb's name and in the ways that he would have us hold fast to him. May you glorify yourself through him, even as we have studied this book from him. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are tracking with the same page summer Bible reading plan, or if you happen to read the Gospel of Mark on your own this past week anyway, the parable of the tenants may be more fresh in your mind. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus told a story about a man who planted a vineyard, built a fence around it to protect it, who then leased the land to tenants while he went away to another country. And at harvest time, the owner sent a servant back to the tenants to get some of the fruit of the harvest, and the tenants assaulted that servant and sent him away empty-handed. The tenants then attacked a second servant. They assaulted a third servant. And then ultimately they murdered the owner's beloved son who had come. Jesus asked, Mark chapter 12, verse 9, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." The religious leaders who listened to Jesus tell that parable perceived that he had told the parable against them. And they were right. He had told that story against them. And the good news is that while the parable was against them, it is for us. We are among the others. He took it away from those assigned tenants and gave it to others. In general, the parable is against the hard-hearted Jews, those religious leaders in Israel. They are the tenants in the story who had received a great stewardship, a stewardship that wasn't their own, and then began acting like they were the owners. And they indeed killed the Son of God's love, while the others in the stories are the Gentiles. And here we are, 2,000 years later. We're still getting benefits from the owner of the vineyard that weren't originally given to our stewardship. So when it comes to eschatology, we believe that God will still cause a future generation of Jews to repent and receive the Messiah. And also when it comes to eschatology, we are built on Christ. He is the cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's how the parable actually ends. The stone that the builders rejected is the cornerstone. We are built on Jesus, and that is marvelous. It is worth remembering his death and resurrection for us, his body and blood spent for us to build us and unite us to himself. So, beloved, Jesus is Lord. As he regularly told his disciples, no one knows the day or the hour of his return, so be on guard, be awake, and watch and pray. Come, Lord Jesus. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all you, with you all in Christ Jesus. And amen.